And as everybody's getting ready, let's pray before we start. Join with me, please. Father, we're thankful for this day once again that we have an opportunity as a church to meet. We have an opportunity to come to you in prayer and in worship. And Father, right now we come to you as we begin to study the book of 2 Kings, asking that you'll teach us as we quickly go through this, that this might be a springboard for more in-depth study and our personal devotion. Lord, we're so thankful. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work on behalf of such as we. We pray that your Spirit would teach and open our eyes to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings. We're continuing our survey through the Bible. And as usual, we have a lot to cover. And so the objective is to give an overview of the books so that we might use that as an encouragement to do more in-depth study. So let's look at a couple pages of background, or we might say even overview, as we look at the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is a narrative history, and it's also prophecy. It concerns primarily the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel, and it starts around 850 B.C. Obviously, 2 Kings is a continuation of the book of 1 Kings. As we said for the last 3 weeks, I believe, and we'll say it again this week, originally these books were one single book. Samuel was one book. Kings was a single book. But it was divided in sometime in the past when people started translating the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and to get away from a huge scroll into two scrolls and so forth. So it starts where the narrative of 1 Kings left off last week. And then it concludes with the final overthrow and exile of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Let's continue to the next page. We find in the book of 2 Kings prophets that continue to warn about God's judgment, that it's approaching. We'll say much more about that as we go. And actually what we're going to see in the book of 2 Kings is the fulfillment of that judgment that God had promised through the prophets, that God had warned. You know, all through, you can think back through the book of Judges, we see people disobeying God, worshiping idols, and reaping the judgment because of that. Now, on a national scale, we see that judgment coming to fruition, in that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah in total are judged. The nations are destroyed. The people, for the most part, are put in exile. Israel, as we remember last week, we looked at the list of kings, and we'll look at that again for those of you who were not here last week. Israel was ruled, the northern king was ruled only by wicked kings. Judah had a few good kings. But despite the prophets and the good kings in Judah, Judah also was destroyed. And see at the bottom of the page, Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrians. And about 135 or so years later, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. Turn to the next page. Now, this is interesting. I put this page up here. This is a direct copy, or a retyping of a copy, from a book called Unger's Bible Handbook. 1967. I remember most of you remember back then. Some of you remember back then. It's a very good contrast here. And we'll go through that contrast in just a moment. But I put this page here for an additional reason beyond that, hey, it's a good summary of, as we look at 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Back in those days, when a person became a Christian, there was a pastor or a Bible study leader who would recommend a series of books to put in your library. And that was one of the first things you got. This was one of those books. I think it's still in print. Do we do that today? It's a good thing to do, to encourage people toward good basic study tools that enable you to understand the Bible. Perhaps today you can point to websites, right, rather than books. I still like books. I like websites, but I like books. I like to hold something in my hand and read it. But I put this here and this reference here to this book because it's a good one. And it's a good practice to encourage Christians, particularly young Christians. Here's a good set of books. These five books, these six books that are a good basis for you to start your Bible study. Look at this contrast real quickly. Mr. Merle Unger put this together. First Kings begins with the King David, but it ends with the King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Opens, First King does, with Solomon's glory. Closes with Jehoiakim's shame. Begins with the blessing of obedience. Second Kings ends with the curse of disobedience. First Kings opens with the building of the temple. Second Kings closes with the burning of the temple. First Kings traces the progress of apostasy as some men disobeyed and idolatrous. More and more of the nation went that way, even though there was a bright spot here and there. But eventually, we see the consequences of apostasy in Second Kings. First Kings, how kings failed to rule God's people perfectly, as there were mostly bad kings. A few good, but mostly bad. But then eventually, we see the consequences of that poor leadership. First Kings, the prophet Elijah was introduced and was predominant. Second Kings, by the end of the book, or toward the bulk of the book, the prophet Elisha, his disciple, is prominent. In 1 Kings, we see the long sufferings of the Lord. Over and over again, the people are idolatrous and disobey. But then some come back in God's long suffering. In 2 Kings, we see the Lord's sure punishment for sin. Okay. About the author. Same comments, basically. I changed it up a bit from last week's 1 Kings. The book of 2 Kings does not name its author. Tradition says it was Jeremiah the prophet or someone like him. Originally a single book, but it covers a period of roughly 400 years. Biblical historians place the time of the writing of 2 Kings around the mid-500 B.C. time span, a time period. And it's completed during the Judah's exile in Babylon, because you can see in 2 Kings, the author writes words that imply that he was writing it during the exile, right? Reflecting back on the history here. The major theme of 2 Kings, even though it is a historical narrative, it's more than just history book, right? It teaches us the progression of Israel and Judah's downfall from glory to their ruin. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it, that in a few 400 years, we might say, if we just round off the time span, that you go from the glorious kingdom of David and Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 1 and following, to the total destruction of the nation, to the destruction of the temple. That's the decline that 2 Kings shows so clearly. When Israel, when the nation abandoned God and chose to worship other gods, the nation declined. And isn't it interesting that God calls the nation of Israel out of Egypt, right? And by the end of 2 Kings, they are in exile and captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians once again. Why? Why, Christian? Because they would not obey God. Because they chose to worship idols rather than the one true God. And toward the end of this book, there's no repentance at all. Let's look at the list of kings. Again, this has been reproduced from the handout last week, but I want to just show it to you again. Some of you were not here last week. It gives you a good list of the kings in the next two pages. I also note in this particular version of these pages that, interestingly, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 17, Jehoram was the king of Judah, and he was also a different Jehoram was the king of Israel. But that's sort of where the kings start, roughly, as you go from 1 Kings to 2 Kings. There's a lot of repeating of names and variations of names. Names sound the same, right? Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin. You know, say that 10 times fast. And all these names are similar as the kings were in Judah and in Israel. Let's talk about the main characters a bit. Elijah. We see Elijah in the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. We see him passing on his ministry of being the prophet to his disciple Elisha. And we find this story in the beginning chapters of 2 Kings of Elijah's translation, his removal from this earth in a way that's extraordinary. Does anybody remember what happened to Elijah? Chariot of fire, yeah. Chariot and horses of fire. Who's the other person in the Old Testament that was translated, meaning taken to heaven without death? Enoch, right. Enoch. So Elijah is a main character, but he's only seen in the first part of the book. Elisha, his disciple, takes over. And Elisha's ministry is marked by many miracles that God worked through him. There's a few examples there I have listed. Raising a dead son, making a stew that was poisonous, non-poisonous, curing Naaman of leprosy, allowing Israel to win a battle or battles without them raising a sword. An axe head floating in water, I don't have that one. Things like that. Elisha is known for his prophecies to the nation to turn back to God, to turn from idols, and God manifest the validity of his ministry by many miracles. Further, main characters. Second page, Hezekiah. He was the son of the wicked king Ahaz. He reigned over Judah 29 years. And after Ahaz's wicked reign, these are some of the things that Hezekiah did. He was one of the bright spots. One of the good kings. All the pagan altars and idols and temples were destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was cleaned up, cleared up, reopened. Levitical priesthood restored. Passover remembered and reinstated. Revival came to Judah. By the way, when we look at key characters, we're of course looking at some of the key characters. We could spend months going through the key characters in these books. And by the way, a second item, even though it's not the focus of our survey this morning, most of the major and minor prophets that you read about later are contemporary during this time. Guess who shows up in chapter 19 of 2 Kings as he works with and prophesies for Hezekiah? Guess who shows up? Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 19 of 2 Kings. There's a particular story there where Isaiah is prominent in that. So most of the minor and the major prophets, as we call them later on, as we'll meet them and see their prophecies, most, not all, are contemporary during the time of 2 Kings. Others will fall after during the captivity. Right? Just something to keep in mind. It is a very active time in the nation's history. Unfortunately, is a time when, even though many prophets were ministering, it was a time of decline and destruction of the nation, of Israel and of Judah. Josiah, another character. Josiah was another godly king and very similar to Hezekiah. He did many of those things that you see there listed that Hezekiah did almost to the letter. He started his rule when he was 8 years old. And he was the last good king of Judah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Quickly, we're going to look at the outline. Again, the outline presented here is for your benefit later as you study through the book. It is a simple outline. You can look in other detailed commentaries and other work, and there are some very detailed outlines that you can go by. But this is a basic one that would be good to use as a basis of a study. Three divisions. The first one has to do primarily with the northern kingdom, chapters 1 through 10. And you see many of the major subpoints there in the outline. The next page, the second division in the outline, the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, chapters 11 through 17. Look at point A, Athaliah. Who remembers who Athaliah was? We've mentioned her last week. Two things about Athaliah. Athaliah. The only queen in this group of 39 kings or so. The only female. And she wrestled the reign from the line of kings, and she was very brutal. What did she do? Anybody remember from last week? She killed everybody she could, including children and grandchildren. What a loving mother and grandmother she was. Wicked. This is the extent of wickedness that the nation was going through at this time. Just unbelievable that people would do such a thing. Anyway, the second division, the kingdom of Israel and Judah primarily. And then the third division, the next page, primarily or almost exclusively looks at the southern kingdom of Judah. Here you find the kings and the major events in the outline, and it'll go for a second page until we get to subpoint J in our outline, the elevation of Jehoiakim in Babylon. A really strange thing happens, and it's unexpected. In these last few verses, in chapter 25, verse 27 through 30, is that the nation is in exile in Babylon. Everybody's in prison, including Jehoiakim, who would be the king. And suddenly the king of Babylon decides, hey, come sit with me. Come change your clothes. You're going to sit at my table. And in those few verses we see a change in the heart of the king of Babylon during that time. And it's unexpected and somewhat of an interesting few verses of scripture. By application, it would show that, as we apply it to God's dealings with men, that God is judge, but God is also merciful. So it almost inexplicably from human terms has a change. And Jehoiakim lives the rest of his life doing quite well, sits at the king of Babylon's table, eats of his goods, shares in the riches of royalty. Let's look at now at some key verses. We have a few minutes here, and I'd like to ask some of you to volunteer for these verses. These are key verses. Of course, the whole book is key, as we say every week. But these are kind of milestones through the book that point to specific events in the book of 2 Kings. So if you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. And I'd like someone, ask someone to read verse 16 through 19, if I can get a volunteer. Thank you. Couple of comments here. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. You read that statement, you say, oh, well, good. No, oh, bad. He's following a bad example. Whose daughter did he marry? Ahab. Who was Ahab married to? Remember last week? Jezebel. They were a power bad couple. Really bad. He followed in that footstep. But most importantly, verse 19, and this is a reason I've listed as a key verse. Even with all the wickedness, even with all that evil, at that point, God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Verse 19 again, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. And we'll hear more about that, I'm sure, in our preaching hour as we look at Isaiah in Jerusalem. God is long-suffering. You know, people paint the God of the Old Testament as different than the God of the New Testament. That is a lie. It's all the same God. And his dealings are the same. People erroneously say the God of the Old Testament was, you know, you do something, you just barely do something wrong and the hammer comes down, right? Well, there's a lot going on wrong for many centuries. Yet we see God, because of his promises, is long-suffering. Another key passage we can find in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you would turn there, please. 2 Kings 17, verse 6 through 8. Three verses. Could someone read that for me, please? Yes. An important passage. Why? This is the place where Israel, the northern kingdom, is captured. Verse 6 and verse 7 and following explains why Israel fell. Okay. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. So we see now only the nation of Judah is existing. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Yes. Bright spot. We talked about him earlier as one of the key characters in the book of 2 Kings. 8 years old, he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. He had relatives who he couldn't pronounce their names. But verse 2 is what we're looking at. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. What a man of God. What a king. He finds the lost book of the law later on. He reads it. And what does he do? He falls down. He's overwhelmed with it. And because God grips his heart with his word, he then goes into a series of changes in the nation. As we saw listed earlier, reforms under Josiah. Verse 2 would be a good verse that would describe you and me, wouldn't it? Pray to God it would be so, that at least our heart's desire, as we are frail and feeble, our heart's desire would be that we did right in the sight of the Lord. One other passage, it's actually a couple passages. Turn over a couple pages. So 2 Kings chapter 17, the capture and the destruction and the exile of the northern kingdom Israel. Now we're going to see some 134, 35 years later, the capture, the eventual destruction of the southern kingdom Judah. 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2. Have someone to read that, please. So we see the first stage of the Babylonian control of Jerusalem and Judah. It starts in chapter 24. If we turn over to chapter 25, verse 8 through 10, we see then Jerusalem burned and plundered. Someone read that. Chapter 25, verse 8 through 10. Can you imagine? The holy city of Jerusalem, the temple, torn down, destroyed. And of course, everything that was in the temple was looted and brought to Babylon and destroyed. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming for me to even think about it right now, of how such a great nation in the beginning chapters of 1 Kings, by the end of 2 Kings, 400 so years later, we see the complete or the apparent destruction of the nation, of the city, the holy city, of the temple. Again, we'll hear more about that, I'm sure, in a few moments as we hear the sermon, as we look towards the future restoration of Jerusalem, of the nation. It's overwhelming. And that's really, as we turn to the last page, that's really our application. Second King demonstrates the blessing of obeying God and the judgment of those who refuse to obey. We say this over and over and over again. You see it everywhere in the Old and New Testament. Actions have consequences. Sin will incur judgment. And God warned this through the nation, through his prophets, through these nations of Israel and then later Israel and Judah. God doesn't think sin is funny, something to giggle at. You ever been in a crowd of people, even Christian people, somebody will mention some kind of maybe an embarrassing type sin and people will chuckle. Oh, that's wrong. Chuckle? God doesn't think sin is funny. God hates sin. He will not allow it to continue indefinitely. We also see that God sometimes uses unbelievers to chastise and to correct his people. Think of all these heathen nations throughout these 400 years and their heathen, horrible practices. But yet God uses them to judge his nation, the nation that should have been pure and holy and devoted to him. What about us as Christians? We have God's word. They had the prophets who spoke God's word, right? Which was true. We have God's word in totality before us to guide us and to warn us so that we would be strengthened not to go astray. And if we go astray, it tells us that we can confess our sins. A loving father corrects those who are his children. And we need to respond in like way when we do stray. And we always need to remember, Christians, that God is faithful even when we fail. As I said earlier, we can confess our sins and he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since the book of Judges, we've seen this pattern over and over again. God, there's consequences to sin. God warns about sin. There's judgment. But here we find, we might call it, at least in a temporal way, the total judgment on the nation. By the end of 2 Kings, guess what? There is no nation of Israel. It's a nation of Assyrians. There is no nation of Judah. It's Babylonian territory. And the people are dispersed. And those things that were most holy, the temple and the city of Jerusalem, are destroyed. It's overwhelming. Do we have any questions or comments you'd like to make? We have about 4 minutes. Yeah, good point. And I implied it earlier, though I didn't say it, is those wicked, evil countries that are used to judge, or those unbelievers used to judge, doesn't mean they get off the hook. They're still going to meet the consequences of their sin. And in today's context, unbelievers that God may use to correct you and judge you and make your life in a providence that you would turn to God, unless they trust in Christ, they will go to an eternal hell. But yet God uses non-believers to often get our attention and correct us. Good point. Anything else? Yes. Well, why? We don't know. The heart of man is bad. They had strayed further than perhaps Judah earlier. We could go back. They erected two worship places in northern Israel after they left because they didn't have Jerusalem in the temple anymore. And they erected golden calves. Sound familiar? You know, from the get-go, they did things like that. It's just a reflection of their heart.
The foundation of their nation is built on false theology,
yeah,
false laws.
Yeah.
They compromise from the word go, and so it only goes downhill from there.
Yeah. So their response to Rehoboam, the king who took over after Solomon, 1 Kings, was a reaction that was a fleshly human reaction. And the basis was wrong. The foundation was corrupted. And you would expect nothing else. Any other comments? It's unexpected, isn't it? As I said earlier, you read and all the horrible things, and then the last few verses, oh, that's a change. And it is an indication of redemption. It's an indication of God's mercy as application. Anything else? Well, let us bow and pray as we conclude. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being merciful to us. We thank you for your word, Lord. Impress these truths on our hearts and minds, that we will be changed, that it would be said of us that we followed in a way that pleased you, Lord. I pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship now, and in the worship and the study of your word, in just a few moments, Father, that you would be with us, that you would give us hearts to sing and ears to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.